Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. We were saved by putting our faith alone in Christ alone. And now we live and we learn and we love and we are led by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. We can be filled by the Spirit. And He is the one who will teach us this morning. And so with that faith dependence in the Spirit in mind for all of us, and with spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank You for the tremendous privilege we have to come together this morning as believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as those who are part of this church that is Your church, a church You have given us. We thank You, we are humbled, and we come before You, our awesome God. And Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us this morning. We ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration as we fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth. We thank You that the Spirit of truth dwells in us. We thank You for all that You have given us by Your love, Your mercy, and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1, verse 2. We noted on Wednesday night when we introduced the book of James that this book, as perhaps most of you know, has a tremendous amount to do with faith. It really is laying down a tremendous foundation of faith, and it's important. It is the first book of the New Testament, the first book that is written. And I mentioned to you how really amazing it is, historical it is, changing of the world it was when James sat down and wrote that first word, James, his name. Because he did that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and for 450 years the Holy Spirit had not been inspiring men to write Scripture. Now we know, of course, things had been written. You have what is called the Apocrypha, and then even way out there the Pseudepigrapha. You have books that were written during the intertestamental period. Some of them are historically very good to study. First Maccabees, of course, is really important when it comes to the history of what was going on during that time. Others are a little bit further out when you have like Bel and the Dragon, which is Daniel being a dragon slayer. But then maybe if you understand it's an analogy or an allegory, maybe you realize that the devil is, or that the dragon is the devil. That's what it is. And so, you know, you can kind of figure things out like that. But those books, while some of them may be historically accurate, were not inspired. Not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so this is significant. And I think it's very significant that the Holy Spirit chose to use James, who really is like a hinge between the Old Testament theology and what will be the New Testament theology. He kind of brings the Old Testament theology into the New Testament age, into the church age. He was a Jewish leader. He was devoutly Jewish in his traditions. And we noted on Wednesday night that his recognition and keeping of any law would have been not for spiritual reasons, but for nationalistic reasons. For example, I thought of this example since Wednesday night. We here in the United States, when we see that beautiful Stars and Stripes pass in front of us in a parade, what do? We stand up. We stand up. Do you know most people in most countries don't do that when their flag passes by? And we honor our flag, and some people have said our flag is like our royalty. We do not have royalty here in the United States, so we treat our flag with the deference that you would treat royalty, like a king or a queen. Well, in other countries, we have a proper way of folding it. You know, we never let it touch the ground. We have all these traditions. We're not doing that for any spiritual reason. We're doing that because of our love for country, because of nationalistic reasons. And so if you can just understand that when James didn't eat pork chops, he didn't do so thinking he was spiritual. He just said, no, this is the tradition of my people. When did not work on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, he probably worshipped on Sunday, but he took Saturday off. He was probably one of the first guys we know that had a five-day work week. And he would do so not thinking he was spiritual, impressing God, but rather because this was his tradition. And so he is really a perfect candidate for the Holy Spirit to pick, to really bridge that gap between Old Testament and New Testament. Now, we noted that the book has a tremendous amount to do with faith. And an interesting illustration I read of this past week was about the African impala. The African impala can jump a height of over 10 feet from a flat-footed position, bam, 10 feet up in the air, and cover a distance greater than 30 feet. It's a pretty agile animal. He outdoes even our NBA stars. Yet these magnificent creatures can be kept in an enclosure in a zoo that has a 3-foot-high solid wall. As long as the wall is solid, they will not jump it. You say, well, if they can jump 10 feet, why won't they jump 3 feet? Because they'll never jump into anything they cannot see. They don't know what's on the other side. And so they can be caged in to a very, very small enclosure as long as they cannot see it. Now, faith is the ability to see what we cannot see. And with faith, we are freed from the 3-foot enclosures that surround us. Augustine said that faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Now, verse number 2, James really begins his message. He doesn't do any introduction of self. He doesn't talk about himself other than in verse number 1. And there, even there, we said he really surprises us in a sense with what he could have said and didn't say. He could have said, half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have said, I'm the head of the Jerusalem church. I'm senior pastor. I'm this, I'm that. But instead he says, no, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so very brief introduction. No biological information. Jumps right in to the doctrine of the book. And in doing so, he begins in chapter 1 with faith that is tested by trials. Faith that is tested by trial. And what we noted on Wednesday night is James will test faith, examine faith, dissect faith, take faith apart, and tell us how faith works. Now, in order to determine the authenticity of anything, it needs to be tested. Somebody says, this is gold. Oh, yeah? Okay, test it to see if it's gold. Somebody says, this is an original Rembrandt. Okay? You got to test it to see if it's so. People put things under microscope. They do carbon dating. They do all kinds of things. Testing it to see if it's authentic. And that's kind of the approach that James uses. He says, we need to test faith to see if it's authentic. And so he says in verse number 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So the first thing the Holy Spirit decides to talk about after being, in a sense, quiet for 430 years, at least through written, inspired literature, is joy. And so, in a sense, our church age doctrinally begins with joy. I think somebody should have told that to the people of the Dark Ages. Somebody should have told that to the people even today who walk around miserable as believers in Jesus Christ. The very first thing that God says to you, His people, in this dispensation is consider everything, all things, to be joy. And then the second thing he talks about is trials. The word consider that James uses here is egomai, and it is a word that means to take into account, to perceive clearly, to study, to have mental perception. And so it really means to look into things, not just a passing thought, but a deep thought. To really think about this, the word that is used, the word egomai, also means to lead out, to go beforehand. And this is a mental attitude that will be present prior to encountering trials. You see, if it's like joy is going on before us. We're leading out. We're taking that leading step with joy. And that leads us even before we hit a trial. Now, all of you know it's real easy to have joy when everything's going well. When, you know, it's 83 degrees outside and it's not raining, the sun is shining, the birds are singing, you feel healthy. You got a good night's sleep last night. You just feel great. You know, you just got paid and you got a raise in your pay. You know, your kids love you, your dog loves you. I mean, sure. I mean, you know, you're going to have joy. And it's easy in those situations. How about when, when it's been below freezing for days on end? And it's, whenever I talk to people in other places, they always have to tell me about their weather. John Hence always has to tell me, he says, oh, yeah, it's real cold here today. That's why we're going to get down to 75. Oh, man. I called my sister-in-law, Liz, the other day on her cell phone. I thought she was in Phoenix. And I asked her to do something when she that she had to do there in Phoenix. She says, well, when I get back, I'll do that. And I said, where are you? She says, I'm in San Diego. And I said, oh, my. I said, what are you doing right now? She says, well, I'm sitting on the veranda overlooking the ocean. I said, you're probably even wearing a swimming suit. She says, of course. Well, it's 32 degrees here, you know. So when we have those lousy gray days and our kids don't like us and our dog is biting us and everything else, and we go to get our paycheck and we find out that we lost our job, which we really didn't lose it, just somebody else took it. And so everything's going wrong. You know, how about having joy then? Well, you see, realize that if you're leading out in your life with joy, even when those various trials come, you'll have it. And so other words for consider would mean that when we hit trials, we stop and we think at that point. We stop and we think, well, okay, let's see, I'm having this problem coming here and I have to deal with this, but God says that I need to have joy, so maybe I'll look at it at this point. No, that would be some other words for consider, to consider it at the moment. This means to consider it beforehand. This is a mental attitude that exists in the believer in such a way that when trials come, this thinking precedes reaction to the problem. It precedes reaction to the problem. So you're not going to be reacting to the problem, reacting to the trial. And it's also a middle imperative grammatically, which indicates that we're commanded to have this mental attitude for our benefit. And also, since it's an imperative, it means it's a command. That's the mood of command. And the neat thing about that is realize something, that for you as a church-age believer, whenever God commands you to do something, He gives you the ability to do something, to do whatever He commands. He never commands you to do something that you can't do. He's not going to command you to jump over the tallest building unless you can jump over the tallest building. And He will give you the wings to do that. And so we are mandated. God's provision allows us to fulfill that mandate. So God has given us His joy. And we have studied that on other occasions. We have God's joy. Now, the word joy is kata, and it's a feminine noun that views joy as a response. As I mentioned, I think it was Wednesday night, that when we have masculine nouns and feminine nouns, doesn't really mean that one's a man and one's a woman. That's not what it means. Masculine and feminine nouns. Good to see you, Cynthia. She walks and she talks. Very good. You're up. You don't even have a walker. You don't even have a walker. Look at that. Wonderful. Good to have you with us. So anyway, these are not boy and girl words. But what they do is feminine and masculine nouns kind of show us how the word works. For example, in our language, a ship is always a what? A she. You never say the ship he. It's always the ship she. There you go, dear. And so, why? Because a ship is just nothing. Until you have a pilot, until you have the captain of the ship, you know, and the crew, you know, steering it, telling it where to go, you know, aft, starboard, full speed ahead, and all that. And so it responds. And so that's the idea even in the Greek language and the Romanic languages, which, of course, we are tremendously influenced by in our language, and that is that and by the way, that has nothing to do with romance, you know. You know, every now and then people think Romantic languages, you know, Spain, Italian, Latin, Greek, you know, all that. No, it means that they came from Rome. They were influenced by Rome, so Romantic. Okay, so, but anyway, but, you know, some people would say, oh, speaking Italian, they're so romantic. Well, that's it, because it started in Rome, okay. But those languages, they use the feminine and the masculine to show nouns, the idea of the masculine initiating, being the aggressor, and the feminine being the responder. So when we see this word joy here in James chapter 1, verse 2, being a feminine noun, it really tells us that joy responds to something else, and we know that it responds to what God has provided, His provision in love, mercy, and grace. And so joy becomes the deep sense of well-being in any situation that embraces the full range of emotional response. It can encompass laughter and tears, happiness or sorrow, and is not dependent upon the situation. It's a result of a decision we make in which we declare that we will live above our feelings, but at the same time, not denying our feelings. You know, we can live above them without denying them. You know, some people try to live apart from their feelings, and they try to become stoic even if they aren't. There are some people that might have a temperament towards stoicism. But there's others of us who, if we see a sad commercial on TV, we get a tear in our eye. You know, we're that type of person. We have feelings, and we recognize we have feelings. We don't deny those feelings, but we need to live above those feelings, not apart from them. It is a particular Christian response in that we decide to trust, to have faith in the sovereignty of God because of the love, mercy, and grace of God. And so that's what we are considering beforehand, to consider as we lead out, to perceive clearly, to have study, to have that mental perception before the trials even hit. And that is something that we can do. That is something that is peculiar to us as a peculiar people, as Christians. The believer can choose joy, or the believer can seek joy. When we choose joy, we choose to depend upon God and His essence, to respond to His love rather than to the situation, to recognize that He is in control not only of our life, but the lives of all those around us, and life itself around us, including temperature and rain and bad weather or job or family or what have you, everything around us. And so we would have a choice. So you're going to choose joy, which, remember, every choice, every decision you make is a decision of faith. You're making a decision, and that decision, you have a couple ways to go. When you make a decision, it is a faith decision. You're saying, this way to go is going to be the better way to go. It's going to be the way God wants me to go. It's going to be the way God is leading me, and I'm making that decision by faith. Whereas the other decision would also, in a sense, be a decision by faith, but it might be faith in humanity, faith on self, faith on philosophy, faith in somebody else, and on and on. So you can choose joy, or you can be like some who try to seek joy. If they're out running around trying to find joy, they're going to find themselves in a frantic search for happiness. They're going to be seeking it at all times, and they're going to fail to find it. And this is the person who, this is like the believer who, in a particular difficult situation, when a trial comes, all of a sudden, then they start scampering around trying to find joy because they haven't chosen God's joy prior to that time. And so now they're in the midst of a trial. You know, they're up to their eyeballs in alligators and forgot that their original objective was to drain the swamp. And so now they're saying, I got to find joy. I got to find that which is going to make me happy. You know, where's joy? Where's the happiness? Where can I find it? On and on. And they're seeking it in the midst of it, and they'll never find it. Joy seekers are, first of all, number one, drifters. Drifters. They float in the ebb and flow of life's experience, going from one moment to the next moment to the next moment, hoping that joy is just around the corner. You know, well, okay, joy's just going to be right around this corner, and around that corner is something that's going to bring more trials. As a result, as being a drifter, they end up living at the mercy of events. Secondly, joy seekers are pretenders. We might call them today posers. They're posers. They pretend to be happy. And if they're Christians, they put on a good front, especially on Sunday morning, especially on Wednesday night Bible class or prayer meeting, or when they're around other believers. Because after all, they've read enough times that they're supposed to be, as a Christian, they're supposed to have joy. And so they're walking around with that smile kind of pasted on their face all the time, and you know, saying, oh, praise God, and you know, oh, glory to God, and hallelujah, amen, brother, and oh, it's wonderful to be a Christian. And then they get away from their Christian community, and it's like, oh, man, life is rough and life is tough. Man, I just don't have any happiness. End up in depression. End up almost schizophrenic. Because the demands of their Christian community is putting one demand on them to be happy, and yet they're really miserable. And so they're posers, they're pretenders. They pretend to be happy, they put on a good front. And they're unwilling to come to grips with the realities of their innermost being and their real needs and wants. Remember I said that having this joy does not deny our feelings. It's not living apart from our feelings. It's recognizing our feelings, but living above our feelings. They fail to see that only Jesus Christ can provide for them what they truly need. And then also, number three, joy seekers live in the future. They live in the future. For them, they think that joy will come tomorrow. Joy will come tomorrow. That they have to hold out for today because tomorrow things are going to be better. And joy will be there. But the problem is that for some people, tomorrow never comes. I want you to realize something. Just think about this in your own life. There will be a day for every one of us where tomorrow will never come. Now, that might be the day before the rapture. That's great. But you realize that the rapture should not occur, that you will live your life, and then one day, maybe you'll know that you're on the way out. Maybe you won't. But you might go to sleep that night, and when you wake up in the morning, you're going to be face to face with the Lord. Tomorrow will never come. And I wonder how many of us will then look back and say, oh, I wish I had, I wish I had, I wish I had. Well, people, if you're saying right now, I wish I had, I wish I had, today, this day, because you see, I'm assuming all are going to be with us tomorrow. But if you're saying that today, you're going to say it down the road. You're going to say it every day. Whereas, if you are choosing joy, you're not living in the future. You're living in the now. You're living in the now, and you're living there with Jesus Christ. Now, that's for those who seek joy. For those who seek joy, they're going to be drifters, they're going to be pretenders or posers, and they're going to be living in the future. Now, when you choose, and again, every choice is a choice of faith. When we choose joy, we no longer drift because we are anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ and our lives are in Him. We no longer drift. We now have an anchor, and that anchor is Jesus Christ. Secondly, we no longer have to pretend. We live openly and honestly before God. I mean, what is interesting is these people who are pretenders, they're also pretending to God. We don't have to pretend to God. We can be what we are before God. We know that we are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. And we don't have to put on a false front before God. We don't have to go before God and act like we are something we are not. I remember years ago, many years ago, before Pat and I were married, we had the wonderful privilege of listening to Joseph Wormbrand speak, and that was shortly after he was released from a Romanian prison. And he was touring here in the United States, long before he started Christ's Voice of the Martyrs. Thank you. I was going to get that organization, BOM, Voice of the Martyrs, long before that. But he was speaking, and of course he had this wonderful, very high-educated German Romanian accent, and he was speaking to us all at out there at Arrowhead Springs Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters when it was there, and I remember he said something. He says, "I've heard a saying that you young people have, and I want to apply it to your relationship with God." He said, "Don't try to snow God." He said, "Don't try to snow God." And he said when he was in the prison, in times that he was beaten, in times that he was naked, in times that he was not fed and persecuted, he said, "I laid before God in all my filthiness and my sin and my pain and my hunger and my anger." And he said, "Yet I knew that I was accepted by the Most High God." He said, "Don't ever try to snow God." And I remember that. Year after year after year, all these decades now, I remember that. We don't try to do that. How many people go to God in prayer and they try to be somebody that they're not? They start praying and you know, oh, all their prayer language is filled with all these holy echoes. This is my pastor in Phoenix used to call them holy hiccups. And they're trying to snow God. Well, I tell you something, if you're living as a pretender before man, you're going to be living as a pretender before God. And the one thing we know is that we don't have to be pretenders with Jesus Christ. He accepts us as we are. God accepts us in the Beloved. The Holy Spirit indwells us regardless of how rotten we are, regardless of what we are. He is in us. We have a relationship. God wants us to know Him as our Father. There is no reason for pretending in the front of God, in the presence of God, or pretending in the presence of others. You know, I hope that as we come together here at Southwood, that you yourself, you are yourselves. I am, as you well know. You know, you've seen me over the past 18 years. You know that I'm me. You know, this is what you get. Sorry. we don't need to pretend. We don't need to pretend. There are some pastors I've known in the past that, not so much that they're one person in the pulpit, but they're another person out of it, but they have a different language. They even sound different when they're in the pulpit than when you're speaking to them. And one friend of mine used to do that, and now he doesn't anymore. It's kind of interesting. He's really become himself. You know, it took him over 60 years to do that, but that's okay. I don't know how long it took me. I'm sure that I was that way one time myself. But you don't have to be a pretender. And then number three, you can take each day. You don't have to live in the future. You can take each day as an opportunity to serve God, to grow, and to live by His grace. Yes, we look forward to the future. What future? Well, you might be looking forward to just the future immediate. You might be looking forward to warmer weather. Maybe some of you have a vacation planned, or some of you have a wedding planned. I mean, you know, in just a few hours. And so you could be looking forward to that. You can be looking forward to graduation. You can be looking forward to having a child. You can be looking forward to these things. And so we know that we do look forward to things, but we don't have to live in the future. We can also look forward to being with the Lord in heaven. And that can be anticipated. That can be our blessed hope. But we don't have to live in the future. We can live right now, and we can see each day as an opportunity to serve God. That's why these opening words of the entire New Testament and these foundational words of our whole theology that we embrace as Christians are so important. Consider it all joy, believers, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, the word encounter is the Greek word peripatio. Peripatio. And it's an aorist subjunctive verb. And it's a compound for falling into, patio, to fall into something. And then it's prefixed by a preposition, which is peri, all around, as in perimeter, as in periscope. And we use that prefix even in our own language, in our English language. It means all around. And it means that you fall into something that is all around you. Falls into something that is all around you. So where are the trials? Well, they're over there, so I'll go over here. No, that doesn't work, people. They're all around you. 360 degrees. They're all around you. I'll avoid that trial, but I'll go this way. Oh, that trial's even worse. That's a bigger trial. I should have gone that way. Too late. I'm in the middle of that. It's all around you, all the time. Peripatio. And so we recognize that we have trials right now. They surround you. You're a disaster. I remember one time I was teaching about problems, and a man came to me and he said, you know, he said, this is, I'm hearing you talking about this, and we were talking extensively about problems, dealing with problems, problem solving, you know, where problems come from. So it was a number of Bible classes. He finally came to me about the fifth, sixth hour. We did this, and he said, you know, I just don't have any problems. And he started listing off, you know, job, family, this, that, everything else. He says, I don't have any problems. And I say, well, buddy, I said, your problems are just around the corner. And there's some of you right now who might be sitting there and saying, boy, I'm really blessed right now because I don't have any problems. But your problem is just right around the corner. He came up to me a few months later and he says, you were right. You were right. They're all around us. They're there. The fact that this is an aorist subjunctive verb, the aorist looks at a point in time, and it means that we're going to hit these trials at points in times. Now, they may be with us for a while after that, but it's always like one point in time. You always think, what is it? Bad news. You get some bad news. A moment before getting that news, everything was fine, and then you got that news, and everything changed. A loved one died. you were diagnosed with an illness, you got fired from your job, you know, something happened, child ran away, you know, something happened to change things at that moment, and so that's aorist tense. The subjunctive basically indicates that some of these things will happen and won't happen. The subjunctive opens it up to the fact that all of us have different trials. Our trials are not the same. My trials are not your trials are not my trials. And so they are all different. And then he says, various trials. And the idea of various looks at the source of trials. Trials can be hardship from without, and it can also be temptation from within. Various, every kind you can think of. We live in the midst of a fallen world and with fallen people. Sometimes I will hear a believer say, why is God letting this happen? Why did God make this happen? That's quite often the way they say it. You know, why did God make this happen? Well, first of all, let's change that one word from make to let. Why did God allow this to happen? And why did God allow this to happen? Well, one reason is recognized. He has given the human race free will. And we like free will, don't we? We who are believers like free will because that gives us the free will to worship God. But, you know, other people have free will too. The murderer, the thief, the child molester, they also have free will. And as God gives the free will to the human race, He gives free will to us that we might worship Him and serve Him and serve His people. He also gives that same free will. That they can be evil, that they can follow Satan's plans, that they can be criminals. We live in a fallen world. And we live with fallen people. Remember that. Remember that. People have old sin natures. The vast majority of the people you encounter will be unbelievers. They have a fallen nature. The decisions they're going to make are decisions from the sin nature. Sometimes they may be from the area of strength, but a lot of times they're going to be from the area of weakness, from the area of sins, from their own lust, from their own desires. Satisfying himself. And so, yes, we are going to fall prey to that. I remember a few years ago, some of you were here, and it was a very sad thing that happened, but there was tremendous rains one spring. And before Sheridan was redone, it used to go down very low here, across a little bridge, across a little creek here in the back. Creek or creek, whichever you want to say. What do you say in Oklahoma? Creek. Okay. All right. Where do they say creek? Kentucky. Ha, ha, ha. You know. Okay. Creek. All right. Also at Arkansas, I think. But anyway. But that was filling up with water. It was going up over the road, and there was a woman who drove into it thinking that she could drive through it. You know, you don't want to do that with flood. And then she got her car stuck, and then she did. She got out of her car, and more rain came, and it swept her down. And somewhere right down through here, where these houses are just north of us, she drowned to death. She died. Well, we found out that she was... the mother of a young lady who, one of the young men that went to Union High, that he actually had dated a little bit and knew real well. And the daughter was so angry about it. I mean, why did God do this? Why did God do this? You know, that was through her repeating words. Why did God do it? That was her refrain. She was angry with God. And, of course, the young man came and talked to me and said, you know, he said, I want to ask too. He said, gee, she was such a nice woman and everything else. Why did God do this? And I said, well, first of all, let's change it from do to let. Why did God let this happen? And I said, He has given the human race, He has given even nature free will. We live in a fallen world with floods and with rains and with earthquakes and with tsunamis and with hurricanes and with volcanoes. We live in a fallen world. This world is not perfect. And I said, God has this world is fallen, and we live in a fallen world. And I said, let me ask you, I said, what would the alternative be? What would the alternative be if God was to control every droplet of water, and every place somebody would drive, and every breath they would take? What's the alternative? And he finally realized, he said, well, we wouldn't have any free will. I said, that's right. I said, we would not have free will. The very fact that you know you can make sometimes a bad decision that brings a trial upon you, can't you? And you might even say, why did God let me make that decision? Well, if you hadn't been able to make that decision, guess what? You wouldn't have made a faith decision. You wouldn't have been able to make a faith decision to believe in His Son as your Savior, or nor would you be able to make a faith decision to put your trust in the Holy Spirit for everything that you do and everything that you live as a believer. And so you can't have one without the other, folks. And so, yeah, it might be very easy just to look at this and say, well, I'd just rather God take away all my problems. But we live in the midst of a fallen world, and we live with fallen people. And we will fall into all kinds of problems that require us to make choices. Now, the word trial is the Greek word perimos. It looks at all-encompassing trials or temptations. Again, it has that prefix in front of it, peri, everything around it, all-encompassing trials. Now, when God is the agent of a trial, and realize that God does test us, and test is another word for trial, when God does try us, it is for the purpose of proving something, never for the purpose of causing harm. And it is never for the purpose of causing the believer to fall. And so God doesn't try us knowing that we're going to fall. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." In other words, don't be surprised at that. Don't be surprised. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God never tests us beyond what we are able." And I know that there are times for all of us, for you, for me, for every person here, that before God we might look at God and we might say, "God, this is more than I can handle. This is more than I can take. I cannot handle this problem. I cannot handle this trial." You know what God says? He's already said it to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He says, "Yes, you can. Yes, you can." Remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts when the disciples were hauled in before the Sanhedrin and they were told first, you know, "You guys can't talk about this. You guys can't talk about this Jesus. You know, no, you can't talk about it." And that was when Peter said, "Well, I'm sorry, we have to obey God rather than man." Then the other time they were hauled in and they were beaten. They were beaten. And I remember their statement when they walked out. It's right there in the book of Acts. They walked out and they said, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. That's a strong statement. And what they were basically saying is they were saying, you know, if you would ask me yesterday if I could handle taking a beating, I probably would have said, "No way. No, I just couldn't handle that. That'd be too much. That'd be too much." And now here I am in the midst of it. I've gone through a beating. I got the stripes on my back to prove it. And I'm still walking with the Lord. Prove to me that God thinks I'm worthy. And isn't it more important what God thinks than what we think? And so when we hit a test or a trial in life, we have to realize God may be giving us that to test us. Not for Him. He knows the outcome of the test. When I was a school teacher, I gave kids tests to, in part, see how much they knew, but also, secondly, to see how good a job I was doing teaching. And if I was teaching on fractions, and I love teaching kids about fractions, and there I had a bunch of fifth graders with me, and I don't know, now they're probably learning algebra. But anyway, I got a great math story to tell you one of these days, but I got to have an overhead to show it to you. But anyway, I would test them, and if all of a sudden every one of them, every student in the class, missed how to divide a fraction, divide by fractions, I wouldn't say, "Well, these kids are so stupid. What is wrong with them? You know, I understand it. Why don't they understand it?" Well, no, I would assume that I need to teach it again. Now, if just one of them missed that and all the rest of them, they got it all right, I'd assume, well, now that student, I'd go to him and I'd say, "Johnny, you need to spend more time on this. Let's meet after school. I'll tutor you a little bit on this because you're not getting it. You're not getting it." Now, God doesn't have to do that with a test. God knows we're all a bunch of Johnnies. God knows we don't know how to divide fractions, you know. God knows these things. So He's not doing it for Himself. He's doing it for us. And I trust that in your Christian life, every one of you have had an experience where you probably said, oh man, I couldn't handle that. Maybe you heard what's happening to somebody else, maybe one of your friends, maybe somebody else in the church, and you said, man, boy, I just don't think I could handle that. And then you go down in life, the days go by, the months go by, and all of a sudden God puts you in a very similar situation, and you come through it rejoicing in God that He counted you worthy to be able to endure such a trial of your faith. And so you learned something. You learned that, as I've often said to people, you all of a sudden you've been surprised, and you say, wow, this doctrine stuff works. It's kind of the way we should be. Wow, this works. Because it's working in me. And so recognize that when God is the agent of our trials, it's for our testing, it's to cause us to advance. Some people have called this momentum testing, and that's a good way of looking at it. It gives us momentum in the Christian life. He proves our character so that we can see how solidly we can stand in the plan of God. Then secondly, when the world or the devil or our sin nature is the agent of testing, it's a temptation, and that is designed to make you fall. That is designed to make you fall. In 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." That's where Satan wants you. That's where the world wants you. There's no doubt, as we look at verse number 2, we see something that is really contradictory to the society in which we live. What if you said to society, what if you said to the people of this culture, consider it all joy, to put in just America, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy, America, when you encounter terrorism. Consider it all joy when you encounter wildfires, landslides, earthquakes. Consider it all joy when you encounter getting fired from your job. Consider it all joy when you encounter finding out you have a terminal disease or illness. Consider it all joy? Now the world will look at that and say, that doesn't make any sense. That does not make any sense whatsoever. Man today is more inclined to run away from a test and to gripe, to complain about hardship. The three ways that man deals with hardship or a test or trials is to either escape, explain, or exit. To either escape, explain, or exit. Some of the adversity we could face is to be avoided. We know that we need to flee temptation. We're told that in the Scripture. We need to realize our weaknesses, and when we see one of those temptations coming up on the horizon, go the opposite direction. Flee temptation. Flee temptation. We also realize that there are just things that we shouldn't do. You shouldn't put your hand on the top of a hot stove, right? I mean, you learn that very early on. You know, that would hurt. That would be a problem. And so you don't do it. You use a little common sense. You know, if you're in a particular area, you know, when it comes to some cities in Africa, I'm very comfortable walking around those cities, certain parts of those cities. I would not hesitate to walk a couple miles from the church to maybe where I'm staying. I would not hesitate to do that. Other cities in Africa, I would not take one step outside of a completely walled-in enclosure. And I love the way they do walls there. Some of you have seen them. On the top of the walls, they get all the old beer bottles, all the old pop bottles, all the old glass jars and mortar, and they break them up and they put them all around the top. That's better than barbed wire, man. I mean, you know, and I'm on the inside and the rest of Lagos is on the outside. Yeah, and I'm not going to go walking out in the streets of Lagos at any time of the day or the night without having at least some people with me that are not white. I'm going to modify that. You know, two Africans for every white man. You know, that's the minimum. And someday I'd like to see a little bit more of Lagos. I know Pat had that opportunity one time. I've never seen anything other than the airports. But, you know, that's fine. Now, you fly into Abuja, Nigeria, the capital city. I've told you, there's all kinds of white people walking around there because that's the capital. There's all types of diplomats there and people from Europe and everything else. Fine. But so you use a little common sense. You do that. So I'm not saying that we just walk into problems and say, okay, I have joy.
I've been really stupid getting into this situation, but I have joy. No, that's not it. So there is some adversity that we can avoid, but many trials are unavoidable, and that is really what James is talking about. And he kind of presses it on to what we might call worst-case scenario, when there is no way of escape, when we would abandon responsibilities in attempt to escape. Now, see, again, that's the way the world deals with problems. Well, I'm having problems in my marriage. I'm having trials in my marriage. What do? I escape. I just escape. I just leave. And that's abandoning responsibilities. You know, yeah, the job is not turning out quite the way I want it to, so I'll just quit. You know, take this job and give it to somebody else. Is that the way it goes? No? No? Okay. I missed something there, huh? Okay. So the world would say just escape. So that would be avoiding responsibilities. We don't do that as believers. And so we need to face those types of situations, those worst-case scenarios. But James has already told us how to do it, and that's with joy. And if you notice in the next verse, he's going to tell us the profit of it, the outcome of it. But we really need to end at this point, and we'll pick it up there at that particular point on Wednesday night. Again, remember, you are all invited to a wedding that is occurring shortly after the end of second hour, and that is the wedding of Kevin and Linda with reception here in the fellowship hall following. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for our time together this morning as we are fellowshipping your word. Dismiss us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.